We're going to look at Psalm 51 together. Let's pray. Father, it's no secret to you or to anybody here that I am clearly unworthy to speak in your name, and we're all undeserving to hear from you directly. And it's our prayer, though, that you would speak to us by your Spirit. You would take the word that you wrote through your servant David, blown along as he was by your Spirit, and you'd make it live in our minds and our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, friends, by way of reminder, and for those who mightn't have been here yesterday morning, we've been looking at Psalms, and particularly the question of laments. And on the overhead there is the basic way it works. The largest single group of Psalms in the largest book of the Bible, the book of Psalms, consists in Psalms of praise and Psalms of lament. We are much, 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 much more familiar with the Psalms of praise, although God has put more Psalms of lament in the Bible than he put Psalms of praise. Because often life is not good. Often life stinks. Life hurts. Life is strangely disappointing considering it came from the hand of God. Terrible things happen in this world. It's badly distorted, deeply. So very often we find ourselves, or at least very often we're given the opportunity to lament, to deal honestly with God about how we feel living in his world. And we mentioned that the laments have got a number of components which we're going to use today, and you may remember them from yesterday. These are the ingredients. Now, any of the laments you look at will have most of these in some sort of order. But whenever you deal with poems, apart from some of those ones with 14 lines that are all very rigorous, they're here and there. Also, these are not written in the calm moment of let me write a poem because I can make some money from it next Tuesday. Normally, the laments are written in pain. So they'll go backwards and forwards. But you've got the complaint, the request. There's almost always a statement or a few statements of confidence. Even in the pain, there's yet this confidence that somehow or other God will be at work in all this. And then almost always statements about the future. What will happen when God comes and intervenes on behalf of this person? We looked and I inflicted terrible pain on you. It was perhaps a little unloving when I began to sing after a few false starts. The lament from our brothers and sisters in Burma, or Myanmar, I think it's called now. I don't know if I made it clear that this is a group of Christians who are being murdered. This is a group of Christians who are suffering terrible, terrible persecution over decades. And in the refrain, there's that call that, you know, we are your people, please God, rise up and work. And if you look at the verse, just the one verse that's going to be up there, they complain about powerful men. Is that on that one, or is that in the... see, you're lucky I can't see it, or I'd sing it to you again. It'd be irresistible. I've got a sort of a nasty, sadistic streak. But in it, they talk about powerful people. And I finally found out what a kayati thing is. One of those things. Rice kite. That's like a dollar. So they're saying to God, we want food. We want money. We want medicine. We just want some of the basics. You're our God. You're our Father. Please rise up and do something. That is a lament. That's a communal lament. Now, today we're going to look at, to go from sort of the general classical sort of lament to a particular form, a specialist lament. And it's Psalm 51 is the one. Now, Psalm 51 is a very well known, it's like Psalm 23, Psalm 22. Some of these ones are very well known psalms. And the longer you hang around God, the more you'll fall in love and find these particular psalms very useful at various points in your life. I went to see a guy yesterday in hospital. This fellow I mentioned who's grappling with cancer, although he's very young, and I was armed, ready with Psalm 23. Ah, not Psalm 23, we heard that. Ah, man, that is just such a great psalm if you're in hospital, even if you've heard it many times. It just comes alive, psalms. But let's have it. The classical lament works like this. The classical lament, which you looked at yesterday, Psalm 142. It works, you cry out to God for mercy, as the NIV translates it, and you speak to God about three things. You speak to God about them, the enemy, 108 times in the book of Psalms it speaks of the enemy or enemies. And the wonderful thing God has done is you get no clue as to who they are. Well, that's not quite true. Sometimes you can guess it's probably King Saul trying to kill David, which is not a nice thing to do. But, you know, on the whole, we don't know who the enemies are. And the beauty of that is God has put them, and you can fill in the blank. Is it cancerous cells? Is it a friend who's become a traitor? Is it whatever it is that is oppressing you? But there's this triangle thing happens between the I, the they, and God. And the they are causing grief. They are imprisoning. And therefore, that causes an issue between you and God. You go to God and say, God, what's going on? Please deliver me from the them, from the they. Now, one of the other large groups within the laments are these things called penitential laments. And there's famously seven of them the early church worked out, of which Psalm 51 is called the great penitential psalm. And they're a little different because they don't speak about they, I, and God. Now the enemy, the problem is me. This is a deeper, darker problem. You'll find in the Psalms of Lament, in the Psalms of penitential lament, where you're dealing with sin like Psalm 51, it's not they. The they isn't the problem. The me is the problem. I'm the problem. I'm causing grief to God and myself. I'm tearing my life apart because of the perverseness of my character and the perverseness of my ways. The great D.L. Moody said once, he said, I've had more trouble with Mr. D.L. Moody in my life than any other person I know. Quite wisely, saying in the end, the greatest problem, the greatest, most difficult person to deal with and to get them under control is you. You think it's everybody else, but it's me. By far, in my own life, the person who's caused me the most grief, stunted me spiritually, is me. So this is what the penitential psalms will do. They'll talk not about they, I, and God, but it's I. The enemy is me at this point. The sickness is in me, not outside me. More like Lord of the Flies, which argues one of the great points of Lord of the Flies is that the danger, unlike Coral Island, which Lord of the Flies is answering quite specifically, Coral Island, a group of kids get abandoned and lost in the islands, and the danger is cannibals, pirates. The danger is out there. Lord of the Flies, much more Christian book, although the writer wasn't Christian, is saying, no, you want to know where the real problem is for humankind? It's in here. It's inside us. That's where the beast is. Well, let's have a look at this Psalm 51, one of my favourites. Although, when I read the Psalms, and sometimes I read through the Psalms from the front, start at verse 1 and move on. Sometimes I just dip in about Psalm 70 because I'm not as familiar with Psalms 70 to 80. So I might just have a crack at Psalm 70-something and see how we go. Sometimes I read the Psalms backwards. 150, that's kind of a Hebrew sort of thing to do, isn't it? 150, 149. But always, for the last couple of decades, when I get to Psalm 50, the next psalm I read is Psalm 52. Or if I'm going backwards, it's 52. I jump to Psalm 50, not because I don't like Psalm 51, but I keep Psalm 51 for emergencies. You know, smash this glass in times of emergency. That's what I do with it. I keep it in my pocket for times when I'm in deep trouble. For times when I'm once again confronted by what a dark little heart I still have. What wickedness lives within me. And how deeply disappointing I find myself at times. Cannot believe that I can sin in the way that I do sometimes in all sorts of areas. Two nights ago, I had something had happened to me and was still happening to me, and I had not said a word about it, and I knew I shouldn't say it to anybody, but somebody asked me a question, and I let this cat out of the bag. I knew it was sinful as I did it. I was even clearer after I'd done it. And the Bible's real clear. You can't expect your mouth to be used by God and then use your mouth to slander people made in his image. A spring can't let out salt water and fresh water. I knew what I was doing. I could pat myself on the back and say, well, I didn't slander for 3 or 4 months. Big deal. I deliberately sinned. I slandered someone. I did it Christianly. Right? If you were listening, you wouldn't have thought I was slandering, but I was. The person who I talked to now has a lower opinion of someone. Right? I slandered them. And that is one of the names of the devil, a slanderer. Time to get Psalm 51 out and deal with sin in an honest, blunt, potent way. Now, if you have a look at Psalm 51 in your Bible, it's got a little few statements at the beginning for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. If you haven't read 2 Samuel 11 and 12, don't read it now. Well, you're cancer-free country, but read it sometime because it's a very important story about a genuinely great man, a man with a heart after God's own heart, who commits a small sin, if there is such a thing, that leads to a big sin, that leads to a horrendous sin. He's lazy. He's the king. He should have been out with his army. He sent others out to do his job. He stayed in the castle, self-indulgent. He sees a woman bathing. He lusts for her. He tells her to come up. She has very little choice, I would think, in that culture of what to do at that point. When the king says you come and you have sex, it's very tough to argue with that. Either way, he commits adultery with her. She gets pregnant. You'll know the story. He goes through a whole lot of stuff to try and cover his tracks. He gets Uriah to come back from fighting in the army. He won't do what David's done. He will not go and enjoy life at home with his wife when the ark of the Lord is out in the field and the armies of the Lord are out fighting. That's what David should have been doing. Uriah's a very, very fine man. He's lost his wife. She's now carrying an adulterous child. David then, knowing that Uriah is such a loyal man, he sends the letter ordering Uriah's execution in Uriah's hand. But he knows that Uriah is a loving, loyal servant. He won't open it. Uriah is put to death. There's a few tricks in it, but he's murdered by David. And it looks as if he's got away with it in the end. The last verse, though, in 2 Samuel 11 says this, "But the thing was displeasing in the sight of the Lord." He hadn't got away with anything. Then poor old Nathan the prophet gets told by God to go and see King David. Kings were famous for killing prophets who said what their king didn't want to hear. Nathan works out a little parable that pictures what David has done by an image of sheep, etc. David hears the story. He doesn't realise it's really about him. He is incensed with the injustice. And of the man in the story, he says, "The man who did that deserves to die." Nathan then, echoing Tony Mundine, says, "You're the man." He said, "It's you. You're the man." And David cries out for mercy. And Psalm 51 is the extended cry for mercy as he realises that he's not just a man who knows God, he's not just a man blessed by God, but he's an adulterer and a murderer. A deceitful, as bad as they get, he's become. So let's have a look at what he does. And I thought it might be helpful to try and use the outline that we've had, that we've been talking about in terms of the four main parts of a lament. Firstly, the complaint. Have a look at Psalm 51. He takes the issue to the only place it can go. "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I know my transgression, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge me." He takes his problem directly to the one he's offended. He says, "My sin, my transgression, my iniquity." He owns it. He says, "I have done wrong. It's not someone else. It's not her fault for being attractive. It's my fault." He could give 1,000 excuses. We're masters at giving excuses. But the mark that you see things clearly is you simply say, "I did it." Whatever excuses there are irrelevant. God never, ever excuses sin. He will forgive sin. He never excuses it. Don't waste time making excuses. Own it. He takes his problem to God and he begs for mercy is the basic request. In Psalm 142, when he asked for mercy, it was mercy by God acting in kindness against those who were seeking to trap him and imprison him. Now he's asking for mercy, undeserved kindness, for himself, for his own sinfulness. He says, "I know my sin." Where's the proof? Well, the proof is that there's no excuses. You can only say that I know my sin, it's ever before me, when you're not saying, well, it was partly their fault and I wasn't feeling well and I really, you know, all the excuses and things to try and make the sin a small sin, that's all nonsense. You only can say you know your sin when you make no excuses and blame only yourself. He wonderfully defines for us the essence of sin, which is not fundamentally moral or sociological, it's fundamentally theological. It's about God. So almost offensively, he says, against you, you only have I sinned. And people could say, well, what do you mean? Now, what about poor old Uriah? He's dead. And before that, he was tricked and deceived. You stole his wife, his only wife. David had a few wives. He only had one. He stole his only wife. And he says, but against you, you only have I sinned. Well, that's right, because at the heart, what sin is high treason. In almost every country of the world, to commit treason gives you life sentence or death. It's to rebel against, it's to oppose the legitimate government. And David is saying, I've sinned against you. Now, of course, he also sinned against Uriah. You can't hurt someone, you can't slander someone, as I did the other night, without firstly smashing through the walls that God has put around them. Because God puts walls around people and says, you love this person. Don't you harm this person. Love them, especially if they don't deserve it. So when you hurt someone, you know, in any way, whether you think it's small or like this guy, adultery and murder, you have, long before you've hurt them, you've given God the big finger, said, rack off. I'll do what I like. So he's absolutely right to say, against you, you only have I sinned. Where is he? Where does this sin come from? I remember hearing Dr. Phil. I don't know if you've heard Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil, he's kind of cute with his accent and he's got some cute little Texan expressions. But you know, I remember seeing, not that I spend my whole life watching television. I must have been sick. I do sometimes eat my lunch in front of the idiot box. But I remember watching him and he said to Oprah, he said, you know, because in the end, Oprah, we all do our best. And I'm thinking, I don't. I can't say I spend my whole life doing my best. I don't know about you. That's a comforting lie. And my guess is, you know, there's a whole lot of us here who've hardly ever done our best in anything. No. It's not as if this was just a momentary aberration. Really, we mean well, but occasionally we do things wrong. Sin is against God, and the origin of it in verse 5, he says it goes right back to his birth. This isn't some freakish thing out of character. He says, this is almost in my emotional DNA. Now, please don't misunderstand verse 5. I don't think you would, but this is poetry. When he says, in sin did my mother conceive me, it's not a statement about the Bible's view of sexuality. It's just David grappling to deal with the origins of this horrible self-centeredness. And he's saying, you go back as long as you like, right to the very moment that my life first came into existence, when those two cells met. He said, there's just something deeply, deeply wrong with me. He's bad to the bone, he is. That's what he's saying. And that's the origin of it. And he says, God has got every right to judge me. Send me to hell. I remember I was at a dinner party once with some people from the North Shore, across in the Badlands where we used to live. And a lovely couple of non-Christians I'd met through a baptism thing I was doing at the school I worked at. And something came up. Can't remember, but I remember saying, as we sat across the table, I remember saying, I deserve to go to hell. And it was just kind of fun looking at I didn't mean to do it for fun, but it was kind of fun watching the reaction to their faces. It was as if I'd said, oh, by the way, I'm a pedophile. So I think working at a boys' school is such fun. Or, you know, it's just like, it was as if I'd said something unspeakable. You know what I mean? Like, and they just looked stunned. But I mean, if you know God in any way, that's obviously true, isn't it? What do you deserve? If God gives you what you deserve, hell is what I deserve. Anything less than hell is all grace and mercy. And what David says here is, I've sinned against you. I've been doing it since I was born. And God's got every right to judge me. He doesn't fall into despair, though, which is where you think he might go, because in the end he does know something about God. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness. According to the greatness of your compassion. He has hope. There's something about God, even when you sin against him, that drives a person towards God, not away from God. Well, that's the complaint. Let's have a look at the requests that he makes. Secondly, in our outline, his basic request is for grace or mercy. That is, he wants God to treat him in the way that he doesn't deserve. He doesn't want what he deserves. So a mother was appealing to Napoleon Bonaparte one time for her son, who had twice committed the same offence in the military and had been counted worthy of death. And she is pleading, as was her legal right, with Napoleon to pardon her son. And Napoleon said, he's done it twice. He said he does not deserve mercy. And the mother, very wisely, said, if he deserved mercy, it would not be mercy. Mercy is getting what you don't deserve. Mercy and grace are getting the opposite of what you deserve. This is David's hope, that God will give him mercy, although he's committed adultery and murder in high-handed sins. So he pleads for pardon. And he doesn't just do it once. So have a look at verse 2. Wash me thoroughly from my sin. Cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop. Wash me. Verse 9. Hide your face from my sin. Blot out all my iniquities. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness. He just sort of stacks it. He's saying, God, have mercy on me, please. Forgive me. Overlook my sin. When he talks about blot out my sin, the picture is of the common Bible image of sins being written in a book. And he's asking God to erase the record so that there will be no legal record of what's been done. So God can, as it were, look at the book, and under King David, there's no adultery and there's no murder. So he's asking God to erase it, to delete it. In the old days, to put white paper over it so it can't be seen. Elsewhere, he asks God to hide his face, verse 9, which is a funny thing. He's asking God to sort of kind of act as if he's blind, to not look at the book, to ignore the book, to ignore the record. He's asking for pardon, to be let off the penalty for sin. But he asks for more than that, because he is a man after God's heart, because he is a genuinely godly person like so many of you. He doesn't just want technical pardon. He wants something deeper than that in his experience. He wants to be purified. He wants to be made a new man. He wants to be changed so that maybe he'll never do this again. So it's nothing lighthearted. So when he prays in verse 7, purify me with hyssop. The hyssop was a plant that was used in a number of the rituals in the temple, but particularly in the cleansing and the declaring clean of lepers, which is a common picture in the Bible of sin. And he's sort of saying, God, I want to be pardoned. I want you to blot my sin out, but I also want to be cleansed. I want to be washed. I feel dirty. I feel grubby and filthy. And I want you to do a deep work of cleansing in me so this won't happen again. And he asks in verse 4 and 14, he asks to be pacified, because in verse 4, he acknowledges that God would be right to judge him. In verse 14, he speaks about his longing not to lose his relationship with God. He wants not to be judged by God. Deliver me from blood guiltiness. If you're guilty of shedding blood, there was no means of forgiveness in the Old Testament. If you murdered someone, the result was you died. There was nothing set up in the law of Moses for a murderer to be forgiven. And the only reason why David can be forgiven is because God's spokesman Nathan speaks directly into the situation and announces his forgiveness. So at the point when David asks for forgiveness, he says this: David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. Nathan said to David, the Lord has taken away your sin, you shall not die. That's a direct intervention from God. The moment David confesses his sin, God speaks a word of forgiveness. But he doesn't quite believe it. He can't quite bring himself to believe that God can forgive that quickly. He's asked for pardon. He's asked that God would purify him. He's asked that God would pacify him about his fear of judgment. He speaks about his fear that God would terminate the relationship in verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence. Don't cast me away. Don't divorce me. Don't bring this to an end, please. And the second half speaks of his longing to continue to be in this partnership with God. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. It seems in the Old Testament that the main time it spoke about the Holy Spirit was when God gave the Spirit to people to enable them to do specific tasks. Prophets were specifically spoken of as receiving the Spirit. Saul received the Spirit, but he lost the Spirit when he was rejected by God as king. It speaks quite specifically in chapter 16 1 Samuel of God, removing the Spirit. And David says, please don't terminate not just our friendship, but my partnership with you. Can you forgive me so I can continue to work with you in your purposes in the kingdom here? And we obviously find out that God says yes to that. And lastly, he prays for joy. He prays, you know, he wants to remain passionate about God. So verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. Some people suggest that David probably knows that he is maybe saved, but he's lost any sense of joy in it. And joy is to be the great mark of the Christian. A joyless Christian needs to get help to find out why there's no joy in the wonder of being God's child, and no joy in being forgiven, and no joy in being caught up in the purposes and plans of God. David says, please restore to me the joy of your salvation. Sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I'll teach transgressors your ways. Then I'll share with others what you've done for me. So there's a series of requests. Thirdly, his statements of confidence are pretty fragile, which is kind of weird since he'd heard a word direct from the prophet, from Nathan, that God had forgiven him. Verse 7 is the most confident he gets. Purify me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. He's confident that God can forgive him, and if God forgives him, he'll be okay, but he seems to be unsure. There's no great statement of confidence, which there is when you look at Psalm 32 in the groups, which I think is written a little after this, where he's worked it through a bit. So in spite of the fact that God had said his sins were forgiven, David is still begging and pleading. I spent the first 6 months of my Christian life like that, asking God to forgive me, hoping God would forgive me. And I remember very clearly the moment when it suddenly dawned on me, I don't need to ask God to forgive me. I am forgiven. And for the first time, my Christian life became a happy business. Before that, it had been a miserable 6 months. But there's not a great deal of confidence here. There is, though, lastly in this point before we begin to conclude, there's some questions about the future, some vows about what he will do, and his hope that he will be able to serve. That if God will forgive him and restore to him the joy, then he'll let other sinners know about how gracious God is. So fourthly, in the future, he promises to serve both God and other sinners like him. So in the ordinary lamentation, the request is, God, please change the situation. Please change them. Then I'll praise you. In the Psalms of Penitence, it's, God, please change me and our relationship. Then I will praise you and serve you. Well, in terms of conclusions, friends, just a few nevers. Can I suggest to you, can I urge you, never, ever, never, ever allow yourself to make light of sin. There is nothing more deadly in the earth than sin. Just about every tragedy that you see, long-running tragedies in families and nations and diseases often, is a result of sin. We oughtn't to joke about it, I don't think, sin of any sort. Wesley said, give me 100 people who love nothing but God and fear nothing but sin, and I'll change the world. Interesting, isn't it? That Wesley, the great man, thought that one of the marks of people who know God is that they fear sin. They want nothing to do with it. They don't want to play with it. Like Jesus, they pray, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. That's a regular prayer we should be praying as Christians, that God would save us from sin. Never make light of sin. Secondly, never overestimate sin. David was yet to work out, I think, when he wrote this psalm, just how gracious God is. We live on the other side of the cross. We do live in a very different universe in some ways. We know that grace is much more powerful than sin. You know that the cross of Jesus is more than adequate to deal with your sins. Even if you are an adulterer, even if you are a murderer, even if you betrayed relationships like David did Uriah and Bathsheba, never overestimate the power of your sin. Don't listen to yourself and your emotions and the guilt, but preach to yourself, talk to yourself, bring the massive quantity of your sin beside the cross, and realize again that Jesus' blood is more than able to deal with yours, your sin. Briefly, one of my fellowship leaders who sadly is not on the planet anymore, but Peter Hobart had a shocking red Monaro. Weird car to have in the eastern suburbs, really, but we let him have it. And I was just, you know, I was in my first year at university and I was just feeling shockingly guilty. I'd been struck again by what a weak and pathetic Christian I was. And so I went hitchhiking. I don't know why, I just said, I'll go hitchhiking, see what happens. And I think that's kind of just denial, is it? Where you just try to forget the guilt rather than deal with it. So anyhow, Peter Hobart pulls up, jump in the car. He said, how you going, brother? I said, oh, I'm being real spiritual. See, I'm going through about how my guilt, and oh, I'm such a shocking Christian. And I really did feel it, but I was going. And Peter did something that no one has ever done to me since then. He mocked me. At the point here, I'm being really spiritual. Because he said, Ian, you know, God's feeling pretty confused today. He doesn't really know what to do with you. Because when he called you into his family, he didn't realize quite how sinful you were. And when he sent Jesus to die, he didn't know he's going to have to deal with the sort of sins that you're dealing with. And he's up there trying to work out with the Spirit and the angels if the death of Jesus can kind of cope with the enormity of your sin. And it took me a while, you know, to work out, he's mocking me. Here I am in deep spiritual pain, you know. And in the end, we're driving halfway to Watson's Bay or something. He pulls over, hits the brakes, the car screeches to a halt. He said, try getting out of yourself. Try thanking Jesus for his death, praising God that he's died for you. Stop thinking about yourself, start thinking about him, and start thinking about serving others. Get out and do something useful. Right. Now, I've never had the guts to... Well, I've tried it with one person. Didn't work all that well. But what Peter was saying to me was, Ian, don't overestimate your sin. Yes, it's ugly, and you shouldn't have done it, and it can be very damaging. But in the end, the grace of God is far superior. The cross of Christ is triumphant over all things. And never doubt the instant nature of forgiveness. You'll see that in Psalm 32. We see it in 2 Samuel. David says, I have sinned against the Lord. God says to his prophet, the Lord has taken away your sin. Right? There's no great length of time and spiritual exercise have to be done. God forgives instantly. Consistently, that's what he's done in the past, what he does today. It is free to you, but it's terribly expensive to Jesus. But he does forgive instantly. Don't play games with God about your sin. Be as honest as David. Call it for what it is. And lastly, David was concerned that his sin, this bunch of sins that he did, would disqualify him from serving God. And I'm sure many of you, like myself, have often felt that. Surely I can't work for God. Surely God will never do anything through a person like me. I'm just taking up space. I'm such a grotty little person. I remember travelling by train and bus up to here, a guy called Dick Lucas, a really magnificent English preacher he was, and he's old and grumpy now, but so are lots of us. But I went up to hear him, and I'd heard tapes of him, and he was a legend, this guy. And he got up there, with his cardigan. Gosh, I'm wearing a cardigan almost. He had his cardigan on. He was a picture of a funny old conservative thing. And he got up before he spoke and he said, with a real solemnity, he said, brothers and sisters, if you knew my heart, none of you would stay here and listen to me. And I have no idea what he said for the next hour. But that was one of the most encouraging things I'd ever heard. Because here's this legend who we've flown across from England to preach in Australia, a guy who God used to do great things in a church in the centre of London. And yet he had this sense that I am so deeply unworthy. I don't know, had he fallen back into some old sin? Had he just, who knows what had happened? But to hear him say that was very encouraging. Don't ever believe that your ongoing struggle with sin disqualifies you from being used by God. God uses really grotty scalpels to do marvellous work. Well, I hope you do enjoy your work in the next few minutes on the two of the other great psalms of penitence. And I think Ryan's going to pray.